Okay. Notice that there are five. You may not pick them. I'll just sort of number them as I go along, perhaps. There are five ordered steps. And then, in order to keep us going through these steps, he keeps offering incentives. Every time he says, do this, he then gives an incentive, some encouragement to keep us moving. Okay, look at the 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 in the middle. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And now the incentive. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Again, a third order. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Now here's a strange and strong incentive. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And now the conclusion. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. After you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Central in the verse is this eternal glory to which we are called. And it's God's own glory for us in Christ. You may not feel very glorious today. Maybe your face doesn't shine with it, but God has it for you. Indeed, as I read this text, these first five ordered steps, every one of them, is pointed in this direction. And God wants to then bring about this renewing that he speaks of there. He will, in time, he's going to restore you, revive you, resuscitate if necessary. God has glory for you. Now we should begin following him in this regard, because we've got all these incentives. It's just like God is saying, okay, take this step. Now come on. And he begins to encourage us. And he encourages us to take another step, like a parent trying to get their youngster to begin walking. The first of these ordered steps, look at it in verse 5 itself. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Sometimes there are people, and almost I think they're planted that way providentially, because God wants to challenge us. And there are people right in the church body, in your family perhaps, in your neighborhood, where you work or school. There are people who are there in the providence of God who are stressful to you. And God says to you, all of you now, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. That's a tough thing to do. A church cannot go forward if this is not true. If people are dressed in their own things that they shopped for and they're clothed in that regard, they want to make an impression. Well, so do I. I have to confess, I combed my hair today and things. How would you like to be standing up in front of everybody? You kind of worry about how you're going to look and appear. Do you appear humble before one another. I read someplace where Charles Spurgeon, who preached to thousands there in London, heard him each time he stood up. From his early teenage years and on, he was noted for his power in public speaking. But this huge crowd that filled up the chapel and became his congregation, so to speak, he said of them one time that he had never, in all his travels, which he did incessantly, he had never found any people who were so gracious and giving and humble with each other. He said, this one thing marks this congregation. Wow, can that be said of us? That's what God wants. He'll say something about your humility before him later, but right now he's saying, I want you to dress yourself in humility toward one another. Or as the other apostle said, esteeming others better than yourselves. So the first thing we do, we dress ourselves in our pride with each other. And if somebody doesn't speak to us right or handle us just so, we say, who does she think he is? And we just get our backs up at each other. And God is saying here, I want you every day to put on this article of clothing and look in the mirror of God's word, and then don't set it aside and forget, but make sure you dress according to the scripture and that you are humble with one another, that you don't bristle, that when somebody strokes you the wrong way, they just get love back. That's tough. You'd want to give them back in kind. Learn this lesson. Do you realize every time somebody harms you or comes at you in the wrong way and you respond in Christ's way, that's how you become Christ-like. You'd like to become Christ-like just doing a little Bible reading and praying and have it your way. But you can't. This is God's way. May God help us to do that. And then the Spirit of God will say, hey, this is where I belong. I belong in that church. This is addressed to all of us as believers, individual Christians. And the incentive is God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You've got God on your side when you're put under stress, or somebody perhaps wrongs you, or you're given an opportunity to serve and to do this service that's given to you. You've got to get on your knees. You've got to come down a peg or two. It says here, God gives grace to the humble. So when we serve one another in humility, even wash one another's feet in a figure, when we do that, we've got grace coming into us from God. If there's no output, then God is opposing the proud. But if we are humble and giving, then God is gracious to us. And you'll find heaven will open. So a lot of times when you're praying and you don't seem to get through in your prayers, you might want to check this. Check your humble output, your output in humility. Well, let's move on. Next, and quite in relationship with it, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Put yourself under the hand of God. And there's a difference between yielding under the hand, the work of God, and saying and feeling that God's stepping on you. He doesn't treat us like that. But we need to, in sight of the terror of God, we humble ourselves before him. He has every right to do with us as he will. But you see the word that in verse 6, or so that, or in order that, for this purpose, that he may lift you up in due time. So here's the God, when he finds one of his children who humble themselves, and try to be of service to others. Here is a God who is constantly giving them grace and putting his hand under their drooping shoulders and lifting them up, lifting, lifting. It's just worth going down in order to have, in order to come up like that, to have God lift you and support you and understand you and encourage you with his grace. And then what is one of the most precious verses in the Bible comes up next. The first order, he says, be humble in the middle of verse 5. The next order, humble yourselves, therefore. And thirdly, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And thirdly, cast all your anxiety on him. And I told you before that getting rid of anxiety, you try to roll it on him, as the text is literally saying. Push it over onto God. Don't try to carry it. But it's hard because you think you throw it over and you get up and it's still on your shoulders. But there is a way to do it. You can do it, I think, primarily in prayer. Reading scripture that pertains to it helps. Just take a look, for example, in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, it's hard to stay worried and anxious about other things. So a part of this casting your care on God, you have to delight yourself in him. If you're taken up with God and very, very happy in the Lord, and you recognize his grace and goodness, then it's so easy to say, and here's my trouble, Lord, help me. But when you haven't worshiped him and you haven't delighted yourself in him, as this is suggesting, the previous verse says trust in him. Now come to verse 5. I'm in Psalm 37, 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. So here's a person dragged under with their sorrows, their trials, their worries. Do you worry some? Then God says next, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Learning to do that, you're going to be able to cast your, with greater facility, cast your anxieties on God. That's a great lesson in the Christian life. That's a level you come to by experience, learning to cast your anxiety on the Lord. And it's not a simple matter. But the Lord Jesus engaged this subject. Look in Matthew 6. Remember verse 25? Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body. Oh, how much concern do we give to our physical bodies, our health, our looks, our dress, our style, what you're going to wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And God takes care of the birds and the flowers, and he knows how to take care of his children. Trust him. And then you have to interact with him in prayer and tell him so, and literally name your anxieties and roll them over onto his shoulders. Now look at the incentive. This is just unparalleled in Scripture. He cares for you. God cares for you. Do you believe that? That personally, and he says, God knows the number of the hairs of your head. He knows your name. Listen, he knows your middle name. I bet you don't know my middle name. But I tell you, God knows you, and he says, I care for you. I was reading the other day something that I kept. It really meant a lot to me. I have a friend down in the South. I believe his state is Mississippi. But anyway, this friend is in Christian service for God. And right in his, he's probably maybe 40, somewhere in there, his wife sickened and lay dying and in great pain. And he was crying out and calling on God and unable to do a thing. And as she slipped away from him in pain and agony, he was crying to God. And he just couldn't understand how come God didn't help. And he couldn't do a thing. It's just his utter helplessness. There's his wife in pain, and he was watching her, and he was unable to do anything. And then he stopped accusing God. He suddenly thought about God and his son, Jesus. And God saw his son suffering. And he could do something, but he didn't, because he loved that man and his wife, and he loves you. And he says right in the Bible, and he addresses everyone, he says all of you, he cares for you. That is in the Word of God. He cares for you. Thank you. He could have said enough and brought his son down from the cross and healed those wounds with a word, but he left him. It is by the blood of Christ that our sins are paid for. Don't doubt God's love. Look at the cross and just adore him and just keep thanking him. Delight yourself in the Lord. And then the one who did this, he'll take care of these other needs, these anxieties, these worries. Just learn to be driven by your worries to the side of the Lord at the cross. At the cross. Can you imagine a little boy walking down the road, just a little fellow, and he's struggling under some terrible burden, a big heavy load on his shoulders, and he can barely step, and there's his father, strong and able and unburdened, a little boy in that shape and a dad like this. But you know, suppose the father is saying to the son, son, don't struggle on like that. Give me that problem. Give me that heavy load. And he says, no, Dad, I want you to do it, but I'll do it. That's the way we are in our ambivalence, trying to pray halfway and staying burdened at the same time. And God is saying, don't. I care about you, son. Let me have that burden. Well, may God help us to learn the fine art of rolling our problems onto the Lord, who is able to do something about it. He cares for you. And I was thinking back, wasn't it last Sunday, I believe it was, that we talked about our high priest, the Lord Jesus. He is, let me just read that verse to you again, in case you may have forgotten last Sunday's text. In Hebrews, listen to these words here. Hebrews 2, and it says in the verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. The Lord offers help to you that is special. He doesn't just help you as God Almighty, but He comes in human form, and it says that He learned obedience by suffering Himself, and His touch is tempered by the suffering that He's gone through. And He's gone through every kind of test, just as you are, yet He didn't fail. And then God says, be sure of this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Why that great distance between you and God? Guess who moved? God hasn't. So come to Him, and come with renewed faith, for He cares for you. Let's go back to our text. We're not done, and God keeps on saying, come on, I want to offer you more encouragement, so you'll keep coming. And we're coming to verse 10, that climax verse. That's where we're headed, to this glory that He promises to us. All right, after He says, cast your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, He next says, be self-controlled and alert. In other words, this self-controlled here means be calm and collected. And at the same time, be alert. So I'll label this suggestion, this ordered step, be watchful. Be watchful. Now, Peter, the one who writes this, disobeyed it. Remember? That's the very fellow. And Jesus called him by his name, Simon. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan, I'm telling you, Simon, Satan wants you so that he can sift you as wheat and bring up the worst in your life. But I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So he addresses us, he knows us, and he gives this order to us. I want you to be alert and watchful because, now this incentive, I'm going to inform you of something. You don't see this, but I see it. And Peter didn't see it, and he fell miserably. But now he's going to warn us ahead, and we must look at Peter's failure, learn from him, and listen to him as he authors these very words to us. And he says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Just suppose you're in your house nice and comfortable, and a neighbor comes and bangs your door and comes in and says, there's an enemy out there. There's somebody, there's a crook prowling around. I saw him hiding in the bushes looking in your window. And then it's a neighbor you trust and all, but you don't get very excited about it. Well, let's be excited today. This is God telling you from on the outside. He knows who's in the bushes. He knows who's looking at you. And he says, your enemy. Underline, I've got that word, those two words underlined in my Bible. Your enemy, the devil, the trickster, the one who will deceive you and falsely accuse you. And it says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He has all of the intimidating characteristics of a roaring lion. But sometimes he's very quiet and slick in his approaches. He hides himself, and he tricks us, and he prowls around. And look what he wants to do. He wants to actually devour, to break and ruin our lives. And we're never safe when we get outside of the care, the conscious care of our Lord. And he's here giving us this warning. There is an enemy who is like a roaring lion, and he will stealthily deal with us, slyly, tricking us, gradually misleading us until we argue for things later in life that we wouldn't dare dream of getting involved in. But gradually, the law of the movable fence, the fences just keep moving as we keep playing near the edges. And we condition ourselves to accept more and more. Are you sure that what you think of as kind of the wrong things you got to keep back on, are you sure they are the same things that were earlier in your life? Have you drifted? Have you hardened yourself some? Are you being tricked by this enemy? The word roaring lion means that's what's inside the devil. It doesn't always come out to give you warning. He is a deceiver from the beginning. Okay, and then finally, something that's quite connected, but he says next, resist him, standing firm in the faith. This means stand and resist the enemy. That's the fifth of these ordered steps. Resist him. Don't just dream about it or think about it or worry about it, but stand up and be counted and resist the devil. Maybe I could just give you a suggestion on doing this. Right here in this very book, if you just turn back a page, a verse that I refer to often because I have to use it often, and it's the last verse of chapter 3. It says of the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, that he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. 1 Peter 3:22 is a powerful verse to use in prayer. And when you kneel in prayer and you worship the Lord Jesus, let me just give an example. If I'm praying and maybe I'm really upset about something, worried, downhearted, having trouble, or just wanting to be more powerful and serve God, whatever. If you want traction against Satan and suggestions that come into your heart, let me just stop before I do this. Because I know in a congregation like this, there are mixed feelings about Satan, that whole subject. And some of you are determined that you're going to beat the demons out of every bush you see. And others of you are determined that this is not for you, that Christians can't be bothered by demons once you become a believer in Christ. The light will drive out the darkness. Well, how come so many scriptures appeal to you to quit the works of darkness? Because no matter who you are, it can happen that as a believer, you can give ground to the devil. And the scriptures warn us not to do that. It wouldn't warn us not to do it if it would just tell you that that'll never happen. It doesn't tell you that that'll never happen. It tells you stand up and resist the devil. Well, what if you don't do it? If you don't do it, you'll be like some who are sitting right here this morning. They're plagued inwardly and trying to look okay, but inside you've let inroads develop into your life. Satan never gives up ground that he has claimed. And like open lots in a downtown area, inner city, children, that's where they play ball, in those old vacant lots, beat up buildings. The kids are out there playing ball. And the devil makes a playground on every vacant lot. He doesn't pass by any open doors, any unlocked doors even. So remember the scripture that we're reading here now, 1 Peter 3:22. This is how you use that. You don't start worrying about demons, but you don't overlook them either. Look at this. You kneel in prayer, for example, and you worship God who gave his son, Jesus, and raised him up from the dead. And now it says he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. So if, when I look up and I worship Jesus and I make a lot of him, my own troubles and anxieties begin to melt a bit. And then it says that he, at God's right hand, he has angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And some of these are vigorous haters of God and aligned against him. There are two companies of angels, the fallen and the unfallen, God's and Satan's. Scripture makes that very plain. So you can come to church, and if the church doesn't have a powerful light, and if people don't take this seriously, there can be demonic activity right in the precincts of the church. Or I don't know the Bible like I should. That doesn't mean that we're out poking at demons all the time, but it does mean that we do what the Bible says to do. And he says to stand up and be counted, and stand and resist Satan. Let's look at it again. It's in verse 9. Resist him. Let me ask you plainly, how long since you obeyed that? Can you imagine going into a boxing ring and the champion is walking right straight toward you, and you just don't do anything? You have to fight like God tells you to fight. You have to resist like he tells you to resist. This is the world we live in. So all of us are either resisting or we are held captive. So let's take up the matter in prayer. You start by placing Jesus at the right hand of God, and you honor him there. By placing him, I mean in your understanding, in your affections, and your perspective. You put Jesus there. Then you acknowledge that all of forces in the spirit realm, good or bad, they're all under his control. And he is my Savior. He's my Lord. He puts his arm around me, around my shoulders, and he says, here, Father, I am, and the child that you have given me. Then I look over in James, the book just before this one. Look to the book of James, chapter 4. And right in verse 6, after it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, they're both quoting the same passage from Old Testament. Verse 7. James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil will beat it when you fight him with God, with spiritual weapons. He doesn't acknowledge any other. So huffing and puffing against Satan is no good, but honoring Christ, worshiping him, and then in his name, you order the enemy away from you. You turn away from him. You cast your care on the Lord. You go down these steps. Open to our text. Read down those steps. And this last one offers this incentive. It says, this is the very, you're right on Main Street now. You're headed right. And you're in company with all the great saints of all the past. You are one of the great ones. You're with God. This same affliction, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. There's no temptation taking you but what's common to man. And when you are in this battle for God and against the enemy, adoring and worshiping Christ, then you're on Main Street with God. You're going right where you should go. And God is on your side. And now we come to the conclusion. It's in verse 10. Glory, there it is. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? This is the God who has an endless supply of that grace he promises earlier and provides earlier. That very God is telling you this. After you have suffered a little while and God's got his stopwatch, he's got it right down to the parts of a second. He knows exactly. And after a little, at the right time, and in a little while, it may seem long to you, but God knows. After you have arrived at the right spot, at the right level of growth and spirituality, then God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You're not going down the drain. You're not going to just be ruined. You're going to be strengthened. You'll end up stronger. And it may be that for a while you've suffered weakness. But when I'm weak, says the apostle, then I'm strong, because I'm weakened in my physical, but spiritually I'm being strengthened and have the power of the Holy Spirit upon my life. That's what God has for you. So I read it again. And the God of all grace, limitless supply of our need, that's what that means, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. It's all in Jesus. It's only in Christ. And it is his eternal glory. Share us with his glory. I thought of this verse when Brother Steve mentioned Romans 8. I thought of this very verse, Romans 8 at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What a wonderful God we have. And then he says to us in through the Apostle Paul, listen to these words. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God can do that. And you may have never thought about being a saint of God, really, and having the light and life of God, having the glory of God in your life. But that's what God wants for you. His glory he wants to share. I'll sneak in one quick story. I was thinking today of a lady that I met back 65 years ago, back before I married. And I was up there in the backwoods of the Maritime Provinces in Canada. And I was there alone trying to be an evangelist for God, just a young fella, just gotten out of the Navy. So I'm up in the woods preaching. And in the little village, there was church up on the hill. I can still picture it. But it was just about closed. There was no resident pastor. And so I got permission to go in there, and they gave me the key. Somebody opened the church up anyway. And we started having meetings, and the people began to come. And I was offered to stay with a lady called Granny Grant. Everybody knew Granny Grant. She's the one that kept the church open right during the snow. I wish I had time to tell you, but I won't take the time for that. Another time, maybe. But this lady, all her life, she lived for the Lord. Her husband died. She was left alone in a kind of rambling home back in the woods. And she would snowshoe out 2 miles down to church, open it up, and have prayer if no one came, have a service if somebody else came. But she was so faithful to God. And all those farmers, they would look out their window. She taught them as little children when the church was alive. And now it had died out practically. And the pastor was no resident pastor. Pastor was gone. And so she still kept the church open. That little lady, through the snow, wind, and sleet, she kept the church open. She lived for the Lord. And I was staying in her home. And she said to me, we were sitting at the kitchen table, an old candle light flickering there. No indoor plumbing. So I had shoveled the snow to the little outhouse, and how she thanked me for that. And anyway, we were sitting at the kitchen table, and Granny Grant looked at me, and she said, "Harold, young man, God has sent you to this place. You're an answer to my prayer." And then we knelt there at the kitchen table, and she prayed for the men, the little boys that she taught in Sunday school. Now they were men, and they were just coming home from the war like I was. And she said, she just cried out to God. One by one, she named those men. And another time I can tell you, every last one of them came to Christ during the few days I was there. And how that woman lived for the Lord. And I said, "Well, what do you do when you're snowed in here?" She said, "My Heavenly Father takes care of me." But I said, "What if you're out of wood? You'll freeze." She said, "Always something happens. I get the wood somehow. My Father." She kept talking about my Father in heaven. So this widow was the representative of Jesus. And she suffered for it. About 15 years later, I said to a friend of mine, a young man I was discipling, "How would you like to take a trip with me? Let's just do something different. I'm going to get off from the church, and we're going to go up into the woods of Canada. I want to find Granny Grant." And he said, "I'd like to do that." I said, "You're going to see something you've never seen before." And I wish I could describe our little journey and what happened, but that'd be other stories. But this one thing, we found when we got in there, checking at the post office and all, went by our house, and I found the old ramshackle house. After all those years, 15 years, it was there, but it was shuttered, closed, just falling apart. We came back out of the woods and down to the mainland, main road, and went up, and there's the church standing there. Not a lot of signs of life. Went to the post office and went, found out where she was. She was in a nursing home. We went there. Our hearts sank. Same shine in that face, everything. But she could not see. She was blind. And we found out, to our dismay, she could not hear. Oh, I wanted so bad. And I was yelling, "Granny, it's Harold. It's Harold." She would remember me for sure, and she just said, looking with those eyes, she said, "I'm sorry, I can't hear you. I know you're there. I can't see you, and I can't hear you." And I thought, "Lord, have you let your own child, after all these years, be in prison? She can't hear me and she can't see me." And this was the turning of her life, those meetings we had together. And I took a big piece of board and I tried to write in huge letters. She just said, kept saying, "I'm sorry, I know you're there, but I cannot hear and I cannot see." So I said to my buddy, and it happened, he's got a powerful voice. And I said, why don't we sing to her? I said, you kneel down on that side over there. And Granny Grant couldn't hear what we're saying. She could see a figure or something. She knew somebody was in the room. And I said, I'm going to kneel on this side. And I think the song I chose was, There Is a Name I Love to Sing. So we got down there. And I said, belt it out, man. And so we started singing. And it was a strange sight, man on each side of this elderly woman. And I think this is what we sang. There is a name I love to hear.